7. We'll read a few verses from Proverbs. So while you're turning there, I mentioned to you that the book of James is your, I counted right, the 59th book of the Bible. The Bible, the books of the Bible are ordered providentially in the order they are because the Holy Spirit arranged it that way. And it's no accident that it comes right after Hebrews. And so we can call these, I think I first heard this from Mr. Sells, he calls the 59th through the 65th book of the Bible reality books. Books that test or assess the reality of our salvation experience. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed with the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Come over to chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, my version has an exclamation point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns to jealousy? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's our subject tonight, the double mind. Look here at the second paragraph. I think I originally gave this as a Sunday school lesson. James promptly sets before us the divine objective in redemption. And that is in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, complete, mature in command of us, full spiritual allotment with the wisdom that's from above. We just came from Hebrews. The Jerusalem that's above, the high priest that's above, the mediator that's above. And he did not come to make sickly, weak, cowardly, worldly disciples. That's not why he's there. This is his objective. That we be complete and entire, wanting nothing, in command of a full spiritual allotment. Notice the third paragraph there. We're instructed concerning the divine method. How is he going to bring this about? Trials. Tailor-made trials are God's irreplaceable means of making us perfect and entire. By tailor-made, I mean they're individual for you. Your hairs are numbered. As he knows when a sparrow falls, he knows way more about you. You're way more important than in sparrows. But he does know all the sparrows, every beast on the field. He knows where they all are. They all belong to him. And your trials are individually tailor-made for where you are in the world on your journey. Perfect and entire. That this divine method is trials. This is a surprising paradox, a seeming contradiction. Diverse testings, and yet count it all joy. And he means it. In these trials, several things are put to the test. Your firm faith in the giving God. Is he really the God of the moment? Or is he not? Is he really up close and sovereign, or is he not? Then your motives. Motives are huge. And then the strength of your desire to be righteous. Those are tests. James is jolting in the way the Sermon on the Mount is astonishing. They were astonished when they heard the Sermon on the Mount. Here is, on the bottom here, here is Graham Scroggie's chart comparing James to the Sermon on the Mount. And you can see none of these parallels are exact quotations, but the references are unmistakable. So Graham Scroggie was he was one of the successors at Charles Spurgeon's church. I think he was a Scottish man and ministered in England, ministered in the United States and England as well. But you can see all those references, and we begin the New Testament. The first instructions, really, there they are on the Sermon on the Mount. Hugely important. And here they are in the 59th book of the Bible again. And again, the parallels are distinctly recognizable. Well, he's his brother. He grew up with him. And he heard this more than once. Turn over on the inside page, would you? And James and Jesus issue frighteningly direct warnings to men and women for not being doers of the word. Possibly we could look back now just for a moment if you have your place in Matthew 7. And look at verse 26. After those, we won't go back through the Sermon on the Mount. But you know some of those commands, some of those principles, and some of the standards. So look at verse 26. Now everyone who hears these sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, of mine, what I just said, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the next verse tells us that went through the general testings, and it crashed. It fell, and great was the fall. So, it is jolting. Look with me now at James 1. We can turn back to James. And James 1:22, does this sound familiar? Be ye doers of the word. And not hearers only. Well, they had a bunch of those people heard the word. And they were astonished. How many of them did it? How many of them followed on? Dug deep, find out what these sayings meant. Followed the apostles and learned how to become a new creature in Christ and live this way? It's hard to say. But you can see the jolt, frighteningly direct warnings to men and women for not being doers of the word. When Jesus says to people like you and I, and if he says, you know, when calling people fools comes just naturally and easy out of your mouth, you're probably going to burn in hell forever. Would you call that frighteningly direct? That's what I would call that. Someone called Dawson Trotman that. That's where I got that phrase. Dawson Trotman was frighteningly direct at times. We shouldn't be frighteningly direct all the time. We should be frighteningly direct sometimes. Or else we're not complete Christians. So, merely saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, there's a bunch of people going to call me Lord, and I'm going to say, I want your Lord. And you have no place here. It didn't say a few of those, it says there are going to be many of those. Many, many, many. Well, we could, in Matthew, you'd have to turn back to Matthew 7:24, but therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. So here's a question for us tonight, and a question for, you know, if we care about Christendom in America and Christendom in Suffolk, here is a really important question. Does Matthew 7:24 describe you? I mean, I can't think of a much more important question than that. Are you a doer of these words? Well, I don't know. You don't? Doing. Experiential obedience is the rock foundation in the passage. Not the sinner's prayer. Not his doctrinal statement. Not that he could quote justification by works and so on. Justification by faith alone through Christ alone and by grace alone. I mean, it's good to be able to know that and say that. It's absolutely imperative to be able to know that and say that. But James doesn't want to hear any more about that. He's attacking dead orthodoxy. How many churches did you go by on your way here today? We have Southside down there. We have not far. We have First Baptist Church. We have West Suffolk Baptist Church. We have Cross Point Baptist Church. We have Community Baptist Church. Those we have what used to be Liberty Baptist Church. I think it's a Baptistic church now. We got a lot of churches here. A real lot. And we'll probably have more. However, look at that again, the second paragraph there. Does Matthew 7:24 describe? And is that the goal? I mean, is that part of the mix? So look at the next one. So we're in James chapter 1. Self-deception is the worst kind of deception. And he talks here about people who do Bible study and thinks he's religious and has, you know, a religious life and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart. That's the essence of really of a Pharisee, is that he is a self-deceived person. And that can be accomplished in a lot of ways. Well, look at the next paragraph down. Jesus and James trace the fault of not being a doer of the word to double-mindedness. That's a critical term right there. Double-minded means two mindsets in the same person. The double-minded person is practically two-souled. It's an inward condition. It is a soul divided between faith in God and friendship with the world. And I can slip into it. This is a challenge for many at the outset of their Christian life. For some, it's more of a challenge in the mid part of their Christian experience. And for others, sprinkled all along and perhaps even at the end. Note the connection between double-mindedness in relation to prayer. So James, the double-minded man is a praying man. He knows there's a God, and he knows he's heard what you've heard of it. And will ask for prayer. Remember, I used to get our cars painted by a guy who was having a serious, I think
he was seriously involved in drugs and other things. I can't remember his name. He painted the car over for us in Chesapeake, and I would talk with him. And he said, "You're praying for me, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I'm praying for you." And I was. And I talked with him. He talked with me. And he knew he needed to repent, and he knew he needed to get right, and he knew prayer mattered, and he also loved drugs. That's a double-minded person. There's a lot of those. They're not just in the drug world, as I hope to show you. So, note the connection there. And, for example, you don't need to... I think most of you could quote Matthew 6, 9 to 15, the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. And protect us from satanic temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Oh, that's the kind of praying that I should be doing and you should be doing. But let's turn back to Matthew just for a moment. And I'll ask some of you to read. Phil, maybe you can read this one, Matthew 6, 21 to 24. Could you read that passage for us? And then, Jen, if you could look up Matthew 6, 19 and 20. And if you could read that one, please, Phil.
For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Okay, thank you. So, look at this next paragraph. There's a fill in the blank. What exactly is Jesus warning against in the passage that Phil just read? Matthew 6, 19, 24. Is it mainly money? Or is it more broad and all-inclusive than money? Lay not up for yourselves, what does it say? Treasure upon the earth. Certainly includes money and material wealth. It's obviously major there. But it's more than that. It's our heart attitude that is at issue. Your treasure certainly includes your possessions, but it goes further. It is the question of one's whole attitude toward life in this world. Our Lord is dealing here with people who get their main and or even total satisfaction in this life from things that belong to this world only. That's what he's talking about. What he's warning against here, in other words, is that a man should confine his ambition, his interests, his hopes to this life. Look over on the next page. That is what he's concerned about. And viewed that way, it becomes much bigger than a subject than the mere possession of money. People need this exhortation about not laying up treasure upon the earth. You know, poor people need this exhortation about not laying up treasures upon the earth quite as much as the rich. We all have treasures in some shape or form. It may not be money. It may be some gift which we have, which in actual worth and monetary value is very small. You know, there are people who got a pile of trash that they live in. And you say you should repent and believe the gospel, and they say, "No, I like this. I like it. I like it better than what you're offering." You know, don't forget those. The Israelites, when they came out of bondage in Egypt and slavery, they said, we want to go back. We want to go back. And they retweaked their minds. And we had it good back there. You did? That's for... Those narratives should be understandable to a common mindset. Am I really reading what I'm reading here? Back to Egypt? And you will find, as you can offer the kingdom of God to people, wretched lives, homeless people, they say, no, I like this. This is my treasure, and I like it. And I'm keeping it. And you can keep your kingdom. They like it. They got that way choice by choice, by accumulated choices, and they like it. Yes, they do. They are not victims. They like it. Well, listen, double-minded. And some of them know. Some of those people have been brought up in church. And they know they know someone's praying for them. Well, poor people need it too. That gives us some idea of what he means by treasures on earth. Not only love of money, but how about this? Love of honor, love of position, love of status. Whatever it may be, anything that stops with this life and this world, that's treasure upon the earth. This is it. This is what I have. This is what I want. And he has given people minds, capacities, and ingenious imaginations in all directions. And they said, I've got this, and this is what I want. And this is what I'm going to have. This is my treasure. They're passionate about it. They may not seem like it, but they are. They may be passionate about a pile of trash. And we would say, how? And the deviant fallen mind is able to make a pile of trash their earthly treasure. And I like this, and I'm staying here, and I'm keeping it. And I really don't want to change. Well, look at the highlighted passage there. How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus asked that question. There's such a thing as the deceitfulness of riches. Now, these aren't the people sitting on a junk pile, taking in a government check and just lazily going along through life. Jesus addresses you. Asking you to be an assessor, asking you to be a judge, and judge this question, how hard is it for rich people to go to heaven? And why is it hard? Well, the temptations that come with it are just immense. And to notice this paragraph down here, to disobey this command of Jesus is self-destructive. James says the same thing. Being too earnest for this world's good is injurious to that which is most precious in life. That which to the soul, that which is to the soul, what the eye is to the body, the darkening of which is the darkening of the whole body. The opposite of the double mind is a single eye. If therefore your eye be single, Jesus says, simple, clear, one passion, one vision. Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. As applied in the outward eye, this means general soundness, particularly not looking two ways. Here it is figuratively to denote the singleness of purpose, looking right at its object as opposed to having two ends in view. And Jen, could you look up Proverbs 4:25-27? And read that for us. And this is really new doctrine. But is the United States that we pray so much for, will pray for tonight, does this really shape our thinking? What is God looking for? Well, this is the wealthiest country on the planet. It's hardly ever been one like this. You could see this would be huge for us. Why do we want the Republican majority? I think we want it for moral sanity. Why do the others want it? Hopefully moral sanity. But I think a lot of it is to keep the playground open. Read that for us, Jim.
Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil.
See, that's single-minded. It's not a new doctrine. Thy whole body should be full of light, illuminated as a body, as with bodily vision. The man who looks with a good sound eye walks in light, seeing every object. Now, if your eyes are good, well, if your eyes are really bad, you're going to trip over a lot of things. And that's what he's talking about, spiritually tripping over many things that should be clear by now. And I do want to mention, it is true, he's growing us into maturity through trials. And nobody just springs into maturity. Nobody springs into the Sermon on the Mount, mastering it. Those principles are there, but they should be growing. They should be clearer and clearer. Look on your last page here. Seeing every object clear, so simple and persistent, purpose to serve and please God in everything will make the whole character consistent and bright. But if that eye be evil, diseased, Proverbs 23:6 talks about an evil eye, thy whole body should be full of darkness, darkened as a vitiated, corrupt faculty, a damaged faculty, diseased eye, or an eye that looks not straight ahead and full at its object, sees nothing as it is, so a mind and heart divided between heaven and earth is all dark. Well, that's a serious. James's reality book, it says, what did you get out of the 58 books that went before this? He's testing you. What did you get out of that? Are you a single-minded person yet? Is that what we're interested in other people? Or do we want the good? You know, I don't want anybody to not like me or think evil of me or criticize me. So I'm just going to pass on a lot of these things, let them go. Well, I think there's some things that should be let go if they're not really of high value at the moment. And that's wisdom to wait sometimes. I think sometimes we wait way too long. We get around to straightening out things. And being specific, James is frighteningly and joltingly direct. You adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity with God. He's obviously talking to Christian people. Lost people are already in the world. That's frighteningly direct. A double-minded man should not expect to get his prayers answered. That's frighteningly direct. Well, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? As the conscience is the regulative faculty and a man's inward purpose, scope, aim in life determines his character. If these be not single, heavenward, but distorted and double, what must all the other faculties and principles of our whole nature be which take their direction and character from these? And what must the whole man and his whole life be but a mass of darkness? And I wonder how many believers, I've been reading through Revelation and reading about the opening of the seventh seal. Been reading about the churches there. You wonder how about the condition. We've got a lot of Baptist churches in a small area. And we have many other churches. You wonder. Well, let's conclude here. Double-mindedness. The single-minded person understands this is a very temporary world and it's coming to a jarring end. The age will end in a violent cataclysm. Do you understand that? The age we are living in is going to conclude in a very violent cataclysm, a series of them. We should be ready. We should be more and more single-minded persons. So look how we end. Applications for going forward and laying up treasures in heaven. I don't think the answer is to panic. Let's turn just for a moment, shall we, to Matthew 6. We'll conclude there. We've been just glancing at double-mindedness in the 59th book of the Bible. The Bible's a gift from God. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure for you on your journey. One of the great threats of wealthy religious persons like those who live in Suffolk, Virginia. Compared to the rest of the world, you're wealthy. And compared to the rest of the world, you have vast access to sound doctrine. Reasonably sound doctrine. You just do. You got Reform, you got all. You have Free Will Baptist, Reform, and all in between. A lot of dear brethren and all these groups. And we want to conclude and think about how we should go forward and help others go forward in laying up treasures and having the answers, not to panic. Generally, spiritual growth is gradual. But we do need to take these seriously. So look with me at verse 25, chapter 6. Therefore, I say unto you, do not worry about your life. He means your life here. This is the one people are throwing away opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. They're throwing it away. These people could have been solid disciples by now. They could have made other disciples by now. They could have been grounded believers by now. But you and we could all testify. The most ridiculous little petty concern of our comfort in this passing world can distract us from major opportunities in spiritual growth that simply never happen. So look at verse 25. Does he mean it? Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat. What are Americans worried about tonight? What do you think? You're an American. You've been here a long time. Some of you are young, some in the middle, some older. What are Americans thinking about tonight? What are they concerned about tonight? Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body, more than clothing? And the answer for many people would be no. That is life. That is my whole life. I hope we would say, yes. Look, do you think he meant this when he said, look at verse 26. Do you think he intended you tomorrow to look at the birds and draw conclusions? Or is he just in a poetic mood? Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So what's the answer to that one? Yes. What did they think when they came out of Egypt? Deuteronomy 1:27 said, you said he hates us. Only somebody who hates us would bring us out here and not let it show, not be any water here. Only somebody who hates us would do that. The idea. That's the same thing. And don't you know that there are many people who have gone to a church, heard the truth? How dare he say that? Only somebody who hates us would put me to this test. Look a little further and look at verse 33. Let's say it together. But seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness,
and all these things shall be added unto you.
And how many of us have seen it so? And really, our seeking has left somewhat to be desired. But we have sought. And we have seen it and said, wow. We've lacked nothing. That's what they said. That's what Moses told them. He said, he brought you out here to prove you and to humble you. And you lack, say it together,
nothing.
So he's going to bring you out now again, and it's mainly for water and all, but okay, and I want to conclude. Glory, you can. Here's one for the young folks, and you can conclude there. Would you read that one for us? Could you look up, please, Ecclesiastes 12, 1, and this is, God has a special heart for you young people. He talks right to young people. He knows what you don't have and what you cannot have in your youth that you just, there's some things you can't have there. I mean, experience-wise. And he has a great heart for you. And could you read that one first, Gloria?
Yes. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them.
Yeah. Someone called that fatal forgetfulness, he said. Remember him now. And no one expects the young people to master the Sermon on the Mount. He progressively sanctifies us. We go up, we go down, we go up, we go down. That's how Abraham did. That's how Jacob did. That's how almost all of them do. But he does tell you to remember him, like the verses Jim said. As we go older, we should be saying, you know, I don't just need him in the big decisions. I need him every hour. When you really begin to discern what kind of world this is and what our enemies really like. James just assumes that Christians are in conflict with the devil. He just takes it for granted like the sun rose. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, why would you resist him if he's not there? Let's sing Holy Bible Book Divine and pray. We'll make good use of our Bibles and do it. And do what we understand. If you don't understand it, you could ask for wisdom and help. How do you help us understand?